This morning's scripture reading is Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people arose in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And both the palms of its hands were broken off at the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. The priests of Dagon, nor any who come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Asad to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Asad, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors. Both Asad and its and when the men of Asad saw how it was, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. It is harsh towards us and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the kings and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel death." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away against the city, a very great destruction, and he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors, broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of the of God, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." They sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy. Those who did not die were stricken with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven.
It certainly is a privilege to have the opportunity to be with you, and as the Lord allows throughout this week, as we're going to be opening the scriptures and looking at several different things for our own benefitification, and also to help us better be equipped to try to take the gospel to those around us. Certainly a responsibility that God has given him that you all are focusing on throughout this year, and one that should be our focus throughout our lives and our service to God. I'm grateful to the year, to the church as a whole, for the opportunity to spend these days with you. I expect it'll be quite encouraging to me, and I hope it'll be edifying for all of us. I want to spend the time this morning talking about two cows in a dogfight. Somebody asked me earlier how that was going to come into the scriptures. I think some of you got a little bit of a sampling of that in the introduction that was made in this reading. But I want to start out by just a fact of our lives, that animals are a part of our human experience. It's not uncommon to find them cited in the scriptures in different contexts, different ways, and for most are a part of life. We recognize sometimes maybe going to the zoo, taking the kids or the grandkids to be able to see some of the exotic kind there. Most of us have had sometime in our lives had animals of our own. Maybe we like dogs or cats or whatever. Sometimes animals are a little bit more exotic as pets. And I have to comment about that snake that the Brazilian to take it to Brazil with me when I moved down there. I had had it as a pet for a while here in the States, and it's now living with an elder over in Cincinnati because I couldn't take it out of the country and take it down to Brazil with me. Still alive, 30 years or so old now, and still doing. But the point is that we have experience with animals. Most of us have had contact with animals throughout our lives, and sometimes with those animals that can actually serve to reinforce lessons that we've learned. I had such an experience a few years ago when I was at our house, and he kind of liked my dogs, and so I had let him take a leash and walk a German Shepherd around some in the yard. About ready to put the dog back where she stayed. We kept her in a fenced area because of people that weren't as comfortable with her. Dog near there that didn't get along with this one. And through a lapse on his part, opening the dog got loose and the two started into a fight. And all of a sudden I heard somebody screaming my name and I ran out and found these two dogs going at it. Now I need to comment about this German Shepherd that was in that fight. She's well trained. She would walk on a leash with no problem. I could lay across the road and let cars and people go through, and she'd stay right where she was until I'd get back to where she was. She was a very obedient dog, bite me, never had turned on me. But she was fighting with another dog. When dogs get into fights, you can forget about instinct kicks in. And so I didn't have the right kind of instincts to deal with that. I'd been given some, but I kind of forgot some of that. And so I went into the middle of that trying to pull the two dogs apart. And I got them separated for an instant. Then I got her separated. That German Shepherd trying to clamp down again on the neck of the other dog, got my foot instead. A slightly painful reminder that instincts speak louder than training when you deal with animals. Got me to thinking about some things, and naturally, as I said, there are oftentimes things that we can learn or can reinforce from experience. And so it got me thinking about a couple of cows, and now taking this to the scriptures, and remembering a case that's presented to us in scripture. God went against the instinct of animals in order to prove a point, and prove something that was very important. This case of the Ark of the Covenant, as it spent time amongst the Philistines, and as they suffered, the presence of God in the midst of the havoc for them. And so they were shoving it off to other cities, and it made its rounds amongst the different principal cities of the Philistines. And so finally, they come to deal with that. What are we going to do with all the problems that have been caused? 1 Samuel chapter 5 relates to us the problems that were caused. Dagon, their god, lost his head. They suffered diseases and problems as the Ark of the Covenant was sent around to them. They tried to decide, well, how do we really even know that this is because of the Ark of the Covenant being here? Maybe it's just chance. Maybe it's just coincidence. So how are we going to deal with the problem of the Ark of the Covenant and really know what's going on? So in chapter 6, verse 1, now the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. What shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the Ark of the God of Israel, do not, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Well, to that point, maybe a pretty good idea. We need to offer something to the Lord to apologize for what we've done. What is the trespass offering which we shall return to the Lord? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. Remember, the Lord's the Philistines. They had no clue how to serve the Lord, so they were just offering what they thought would be the best that they could. Very similar to what happens among many people today that don't bother to try to seek to understand how to serve the Lord, and they just offer up whatever they think to give to him. And it may be a type of worship that has absolutely nothing to do with what God has required. But he said, all of you and on your lords, therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their heart? Things among them, did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now therefore, make a new cart, take 2 milk cows, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. He now starts to talk about the animals' function. Mammals, where the mother nurses her young. And so taking these 2 milk separated from their calves are now going to serve as a test of what's going on here. And so in the suggestion they give is, what are those 2 cows going to do when hitched to the Ark of the Covenant with their calves held back? Continues and says in verse 8, then take the Ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold as trespass offering in a chest by its side, then send it away and let it go. And watch. Go to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that happened to us by chance. Now, what's the test that's given here? It's a simple matter of instinct. That mother and her calf, if it's a question of instinct, that cow has it built into her that she is going to provide for that. And to hitch 2 cows together that have never even been hitched, another aspect of instinct that comes in from that, you put a couple of animals that have never been hitched, they're going to fight against that. They're going to reject that and rebel against it. Where I live now in Brazil, I lived in the middle, or in the city itself of São Paulo for 20 years. São Paulo has about 1 million people. We didn't have anything bigger than dogs where I lived then. But where I am now, along with a neighbor, a little bit with horses, and every once in a while he'll say, let's hitch up a little buggy to this horse and go out and ride around a little bit. Well, I've done that with him. I don't know much of anything about it, but I enjoy riding around talking with him. In fact, he's been studying with me for nearly a year now. Didn't know when we started, and now he's getting close to making a decision. But as we ride around, every once in a while the horse, he's going to do things her way. And he has to sometimes correct her, reprimand her in some way to get her to do what she's supposed to do. Natural thing for the animal just to accept that you're going to hitch it up and it's going to do what you want it to do. So taking these 2 cows that have never been, putting them together under the yoke is by itself a challenge. The very idea that they would work together is a challenge. But they're milk cows with their calves kept behind. And so their natural instinct is going to be to do everything away from that yoke and get back to the calves. So they're saying here, if they will take that Ark of the Covenant back to Israel behind, and they'll cooperate to do that, to pull that cart all the way back to Israel, then it was God's hand. That's the test that they are proposing, as they are dealing with the instincts of these animals. And so now God would be overriding the instincts. If it is truly God who's behind this, there's nothing we're going to be able to do about it, and those calves will take the animal, will take the ark back. So what happened? Verse 10 says, then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home, and they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the gold rats and the images of their tumors. It straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the way, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or the left. Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. They followed all the way just to make sure that this really was what God was going to do. It proved the point that those animals were going to override instinct, or more accurately, God was going to, so that they would take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. Now I want to work from that and think about something on the basis of what can be described as animal instincts. There are people today that use the idea that there's something built into us that determines our behavior, and that we don't have any control over that. That was an aspect of Calvinism. Calvinism suggests that children are born evil. They're born, and they're going to do that. In fact, an observation about that, sometimes some of the most popular books that are circulated amongst Christians to get things are written from a Calvinistic perspective, suggesting somehow that your little two-year-old is inherently evil. That's not what the scriptures teach. Now, I realize, and sometimes they'll use passages like to try to support the concept, but I believe what they're doing here is missing the point of Proverbs 22. He said, 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Well, foolishness sometimes can be used in the Bible to refer to sin, but not all foolishness is necessarily sin. In fact, born with good sense. They have to learn to distinguish between foolishness and wisdom. And that will develop into the concept between right and wrong as they develop a moral sense and as they grow. But as little children, sometimes we have to teach that seem pretty obvious from our perspective. A lot of people, when they've got a young child around the house, is starting to crawl and starting plastic covers and put on all the outlets so that the child can't get anything into the outlet. Well, all of the outlets in our house when my son was a little fella. And so one day he got a hold of a key ring, and as he was about to put him into the outlet, I saw what he was doing and I yelled to him to stop, but I was just a bit. He managed to get those two keys into the two sides to make contact between positive and negative in that outlet. The circuit breaker like that, cut a little bit of a notch in the key ring from the electric charge that it gave. But I'll tell you something, my sat one again. He learned a lesson. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Kids are going to try things, understand sometimes the dangers and the consequences of things. Some kids seem to never grow up, and even as adults, maybe not dangers and the consequences of some things that they might do. But the idea here is that we correct and we guide. Not things need to be looked at in this context as somehow sinful. Some characteristics may be natural, and I think most of us who have one child to rear recognize that there are some things that seem to be different from about the time they're born, and maybe even start. Our son came home from the hospital with his knees and elbows skinned up because he had moved around the nursery. He's adopted, and that should have been our first sign maybe of what we had in store for us, that he was going to be a very challenging child. Now at age 30, he's got two kids of his own, and little boy looks just like him, but is just as calm as can be. There is no poetic justice in that one. After all, he put his parents. But he's got this very calm, very easygoing little boy. So we can look at the pictures and say he looks just like him, but the behavior is nothing. I think sometimes we recognize, even from very young, that children have certain tendencies. But necessarily things that are evil. For example, we can see a child sometimes pretty stubborn. And it seems like he just was born that stubborn from day one. Well, stubbornness doesn't necessarily have to be a bad thing. Bullheaded stubbornness of somebody that's rebellious is a problem. But sometimes that child who is willing to stand his ground and has to be corrected and has to learn you don't stand your ground against your parents, you don't stand your ground against those who are in authority. But if that characteristic is channeled correctly and crafted correctly by godly parents, will someday be someone who will hand up and maintain his conviction, even when everybody around him would do differently. That he'll be a leader and rather than a follower, crucial in his life. My point is that the child's not born evil, but does to be able to use correctly the characteristics that he might have. And so God gave him parents. Parents have that function of God. We also hear these excuses of animal instincts to defend behaviors, even many times, as people will make arguments claiming some genetic causes for behaviors that go against. Especially that's true in our society today when we speak about sexual behavior. Sexual behavior that violates scriptural principles. We deal rather frequently today, and I think pretty much in any country in the world, this is becoming an issue that, and for many Christians, has been a challenge to the point that some are kind of trying to find a way to soften the tone and maybe silence themselves, the subject of sexual relations between people of the same sex. And the argument that's being made on that by some is that, well, I'm born that way. God made me that way. That's the way I am. Rather than something where I would take responsibility for any kind of a... Now, even amongst the things that are obvious, there are so many arguments against that concept of suggesting that it's an genetic determination, besides the fact of what the scriptures teach about the responsibility we have for our sexual conduct, it were something of a genetic predisposition in any case of identical twins where one manifested himself as would necessarily be homosexual as well, if it were a genetic predisposition. If it were a genetic predisposition, the understanding things like a report I saw on the news in Tampa last week when I was down there, that talked about age, a number of people who say that they are associated with the LGBT or whatever they refer to that, the gay rights movement, by generation. People over age 70, the statistic was 5. For those under age 25 or something like that, I don't remember, didn't record exactly the numbers on that, the number was 1%. Now, what would have changed genetically in 50 years that would have multiplied by the number of people suggesting they have a certain predisposition? And the fact is that most research done on the subject suggests that within a culture is normally something under 2%, not the kind of figures that are often presented to us by news media. But the point to this is that we can't use an excuse like that. Even if somebody is saying that they have some sort of a desire in some way, if animal instincts come into conflict with God's word, God, just like God overruled the instincts of a couple of cows so they would take the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel and teach a lesson to them, and we need to allow God to act and to overrule in our lives. God has clearly presented his standard of sexual behavior. And that's the only standard that should matter to us, is to do what God has said we are to do. His standard includes absolute faithfulness in marriage. And it doesn't matter that people make it as a joke on TV programs to talk about betrayal, something that just everybody's supposed to expect and even to practice. That is not what God's standard says. That is not the wives. He describes the marriage of one man and one woman. That's consistent from beginning to end in the scriptures. There's no honest reading of the scriptures. God made one man and created one woman for him in Genesis chapter 2. Come on through the New Testament, get into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. A proportion male to female. And we need to understand that God's principle is to maintain sexual purity. And I want to just make an observation. I've sometimes heard people talking about the importance of maintaining sexual purity until marriage. I do not agree with that teaching. To maintain sexual purity until death. And what we need to understand is that when somebody maintains their to marriage and marries as a virgin and continues to maintain sexual relations with spouse throughout the rest of his life, purity. Because that's what God wants. That's God's design. I'm not sure I didn't look it up. I meant to and forgot to. In the Song of Solomon, in the Portuguese translation of that, there are two references in the Song of Solomon after marriage. Refers to his wife as his immaculate one. I'm not sure if the same rendering comes through in English translations. I need to check on that. But I think it's here that's used when Catholics refer, for example, to the concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary. The immaculate is used to describe a married woman after she has begun to maintain relations with her husband. There is nothing impure. There's nothing shameful about that. And so what we are to do, God's plan is for us to maintain our purity sexually. And that's done by not engaging in sexual relations before marriage and in being faithful throughout marriage relationship. Despite all the efforts that people are making, even to change the Bible itself and to present of interpreting and supposedly translating the scriptures to try to take out what the scriptures teach about the subject, between people of the same sex have always been prohibited by God. And we need to understand that it doesn't matter what the society around us is saying. Under the law of the Old Testament, as God revealed through Moses, he said in chapter 18, verse 22 of Leviticus, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." This is very clear in that. And as we get to the New Testament, even in dealing with passages that talk to churches that were probably made up of Gentiles, the same principle is taught. Romans chapter 1, verse 25 to 28. "That they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For they dropped to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." Point sometimes researchers have suggested there is a visible difference in brain wave patterns between with heterosexuals. I don't doubt that. But the question is, were they born with a difference or did it become a difference because of their practice? So a difference in brainwave patterns between drug addicts and people that are not addicted to drugs. And interestingly enough, drug addicts stop using drugs. In a question of months, their brainwave patterns are much more comparable to the normal brainwave previous patterns. And when someone has become addicted to ungodly sexual behaviors and stopped, how do the brainwaves work after that? But here God's given over to a debased mind. It affects the brain, even. Reject him to reject his will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, as Paul talked about the Corinthians who had been converted, who had left us to be obedient to the Lord, he said in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, God." So in the same list that he talks about these different sins, he includes sins like idolatry, adultery, homosexuality. But then he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." It's very possible that there's somebody in this congregation sexual before being converted to Christ. There is where I worship. And she's open about it. She talks about the lesbian before she was converted to Christ. And she talks about the fact she still suffers from temptations in that respect. And so those of us that are aware of congregation, she's been quite open about that. We talk with her. We the same things I'm saying here, I've said to her house. Because it's God's principles. And she knows that this doesn't come out of some sort of hatred or rejection. Exactly the opposite. It comes out of a desire to help and to love somebody so that she will not go back to the practice of sin separated from God before she was converted. And so the Corinthian church had people that had been homosexuals, they'd been adulterers, they'd practiced these different things. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. You are no longer practicing the sins that you practiced before. Many people seek to defend their sinful tendencies, suggesting that it's a part of a person's nature, far beyond the realm of sexual behavior. This is used to justify a lot of other things. I've heard people that just were constantly flying off the floor, shouting at people and saying ugly things, saying, "Well, that's just the way I am." Then choose to. You don't have the right to go through life defending wrong conduct, claiming that that's just the way you are. Transformed. We are to be converted to Christ. The American Psychological Association has said that both heterosexual behavior are normal aspects of human sexuality. That is not what the scriptures teach. Sexual behavior within the confines of a marriage relationship, a lawful marriage relationship, normal human sexuality. And that's where God defines the limit of that. In Brazil, comes and talks and says, "I'm thinking about going to college to become a psychologist." And one of the first things I say is, "Do you know what Brazilian law says about the practice?" Brazilian law says that if a practicing psychologist receives in his office somebody that comes in and says, "Homosexual, But I believe that's wrong. I don't believe that I should be practicing that. I want you to help me desires so that I will be able to be free of that desire. If that psychologist says, oh, he can lose his license to practice his profession under Brazilian law. I don't know if it's gotten to that, moving that direction in a lot of other countries, where even somebody who is asking for help, and we as Christians in churches are going to refuse to respect any kind of laws like that that men would try to impose and obey God rather than men. If somebody can have difficulty with this particular sin, whether it's homosexuality, adultery, idolatry, whatever it is, says, I want your help, it's my obligation to help. And it doesn't matter what any government or governing body of some profession might suggest. I think part of the problem has been illustrated by some recent approaches that people are taking to those who are describing themselves as being attracted to minors. There was quite a discussion in the Canadian Parliament of exactly this point, where there were some who testified that pedophiles are born that way. Now think about the implications of that. And so they argued that they can't change. They're born that way. Arguments that we're hearing about homosexual conduct. But what do you do when it involves pedophiles? There are a couple different. There are some people who are actively seeking a culture in which there will be no kinds of on sexual relations. And so somebody who involves himself with a minor would no longer be committing any kind of a crime. Now, if that doesn't make the blood curdle on just about every father of little girls or little boys, you know, that's scary. But that's the kind of direction some people want to take it. In the context of the Canadian Parliament with these expert witnesses, some of them took it to the other direction and said, therefore, they are incorrigible and should not society once they are caught and imprisoned because you can't change them. Well, I don't agree with that. Policy ought to be as far as what the government does and about prison, but I don't agree with the idea that saying they can't be changed and the idea that somehow they are born that way, suggesting that as a natural tendency, the person does not choose. So they say that for now, then, they must not act on those desires because that would be against societal norms. To, in that context, put in God's law anymore. Because if we're talking about God's law, we'd have to recognize a lot of other things that are not according to him. Now, I want you to pause and think for just a moment. I know of some people who get kind of uncomfortable that are thrown around and the way they're referred to in some context today. But I want you to stop and think for a minute. Have you ever been accused of... Because that's where that goes, if you follow it through. If that's nothing more than a person is born with, and you speak against that, you're somehow saying that person doesn't have the right to be who she is, who he is, or who, just as it's being used in other areas. The standard can never be what society says. It can never be what the majority of people are willing to condone. The standard must always be God's will and what he. So how do we meet these excuses? These are real questions. And if we are dealing with a culture where some of these conducts have become more and more openly accepted, we are going to have to deal with them more and more. And as we're able to meet the arguments that are made, in the heat of the battle, people will refer to us as being intolerant. They might even refer to us as being homophobic. And I think we just need to answer some of these things. I am not homophobic. I am not of homosexuals. It's not a question of some sort of fear in that. Certainly is not a question of some kind of hate, which is the common phrase being thrown around these days. I just mentioned the young lady that worships with us where I am, and we love her. There's no hate speech involved in that. And I thank God that she recognizes as sinful before and recognizes that she has to work constantly and daily to avoid falling back into... But there's not prejudice involved in this. The prejudice is actually on the side of those who are saying that person change. That's prejudging. What we are saying is that person may have acted in a way he shouldn't have, change. That's recognizing the potential of one to leave behind sinful conduct. Truth is shouts the loudest, nor who gets the most positive media coverage. Truth comes from God's word. How do we deal with these things from a perspective of God's word in practical terms? It's one thing for us to be in a context like this, where just about everybody here, I would imagine, has already assumed a commitment to serve God. So we say, well, this is sin, and that's right, and that's pretty clear cut and dried for us. That's one thing. That when we are trying to teach someone who has a real battle with these temptations, that we can wrong. It is wrong. But we need to be able to help the people that are in that situation. I want to suggest an approach to some of these things, helpful in practical terms. What I would use is as arguments of the second line of defense. Sometimes we get to a stalemate in a discussion simply because we say, well, here it is. And somebody else says, well, I just don't accept that, and that's it. And the discussion breaks down at that point. There's some situations where inspired men used arguments that I would describe as a second line of defense, where they could say wrong and that's it. They actually take a different approach to come to that same conclusion, but in an argument. For example, we often deal with people who believe that miracles continue to be worked today. And preachers on television are healing people. It's a big thing in Brazil. The Neo-Pentecostal movement is big in Brazil. There, anybody in the country could tell you the names of three or four of these big preachers who are supposedly healing people all the time in front of cameras. And so you get into a discussion with somebody and they say, but I was there, I saw it. Or sometimes even say, it happened to me. And we could say, well, miracles ceased. And we can show them the biblical arguments for that we don't have apostles to gifts anymore to lay hands on somebody. They had the purpose of confirming the word while it was being revealed. The word's already been revealed. We can show them the line. But I think it's interesting that there's also a second line of approach we can take to deal with those subjects. People to wake up, and then we'll get to those first points. But for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses was giving his final instructions to the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy. In chapter 13, at verse 1, of somebody that would lead them astray and lead them into idolatry. Pay attention to the language he uses here. If there arises among you a dream, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass. This is a sign in the sense that it actually happens. The sign or wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the point in Deuteronomy 13, we don't have to spend time discussing whether the sign or not. We judge the teaching of the person who worked the sign. And if the teaching is what was already revealed, reject him. Simple enough. So we don't have to spend our time discussing whether it really was a miracle. He's teaching something that is clearly contradictory to God's word, so we reject him. Then, with time, that person may come to really wasn't what I thought it was in cases today. But in this case, he says the sign or wonder comes to pass. Similar argument in Galatians chapter 1. Paul talks about the possibility of someone teaching them a different gospel. But even if we, the apostles, Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, credentials of an apostle. He worked all kinds of miracles. So an apostle, by definition, is going to be somebody who has the ability to work miracles. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, would you consider that a sign if an angel came down from heaven? I would. Supernatural sign. Even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him. The standard is the comparison of the teaching. It's not the evaluation of the sign itself. And so it's another one of miracles. A third aspect of this argument would be brought in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we deal with a lot of Pentecostals who believe that they have the same signs that were given in Acts 2 and beyond, and one of the ones that they are reading in tongues, interestingly enough, what Paul said was the least important of those signs, but in their assemblies, it is almost amongst those churches that a bunch of different people will be talking at the same time in other tongues. Come to 1 Corinthians 14. If your church were really following God, and if you really did have these tongues, you should be obeying what Paul said. The most that can speak in one assembly would be three people. They have to do that, and only if there's an interpreter. Does your church follow those rules? To this day, I never found one answer to that question. So what you got must not be the same thing that they had. Because no one realizes what the Holy Spirit has revealed about that subject. It's a second line of argument. It shakes them up. It gets them to stop and think and run and notice other points to help them understand why those miracles are no longer being used. Another example of arguments. People that believe in demon possession. I cannot show you a Bible that clearly says demon possession ceased after the time of Christ and the apostles. I bring in a number of arguments to suggest that I think that pretty much is what the scriptures indicate happened. A verse that will just absolutely prove that. But I don't need to do that. I've dealt with people that... I'm not going to argue with them about whether or not they were possessed by a demon. All I'm going to do is show, if that were the case, you don't need an exorcist. You don't need somebody to lay hands on you and to expel that demon. What you need to do is what James said to do. And so I take him to James 4, verse 7, where he says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, you. Because the fact is, whether that person was possessed by an evil spirit, as they believe, or set by a false doctrine and false understanding, in a sense, that person was possessed by the devil. Resist him, and he will flee from you. So I tell them, I don't lay hands on anybody. I don't go through any kind of exorcism to try to expel demons. I teach people to submit themselves to God so that the devil will flee from them in whatever way he's manifested himself. After time, they continue to study and recognize that maybe it wasn't really what they thought it was. It's a second line of defense that helps them to get standing. So if we apply that in one more example, and sometimes I think even I've heard think misunderstanding the point of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. I'm not going to try to go through all of that. But there are people that will take isolate of the argument that Paul develops and suggest that there's nothing wrong in eating meat sacrificed to idols. Hard time buying that, especially because you get to the book of Revelation, and that's one of the reasons that God was criticizing one of the churches there, because they had someone sacrificed to idols. That's something that God did, always condemn. And his argument when he gets to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians is, these demons, if you're eating meat offered to idols, and I don't want you to be in fellowship with the demons. He's not talking about cases where they didn't use before, meat actually offered to idols. But that's not the way Paul starts out. He starts out in 1 Corinthians, you know, you guys really think you got it all figured out and everybody knows, has knowledge, and I'm not going to argue with that, but don't offend your brother. And his first argument is, don't offend your brother. Then he comes around in chapter 10, flee from idols. He gets around to the primary point that they should have been avoiding that all along. Sometimes we deal with something where a person is not yet convinced that there's a problem with the action itself, but this is causing a problem. This is leading somebody else to violate his conscience. Don't offend your brother. It's a second line of defense in the case of what Paul Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. So as we apply that, thinking about people who are acting like by instinct, even if somebody is convinced that he was born with tendencies for some sort of sexual deviance, even if, what does the scripture say? The fact is that we're not to live like instinct-driven animals in any area of our lives. In Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, Peter says, better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true prince to his own vomit, and a sow having washed you or wallowing in the mire. Those are animal instincts. And he says, to sin, he's acting like an animal that's driven by instincts. We are not animals driven by instincts. We are God. We have the ability to love. And that implies the ability to choose, not instinct-driven animals. As we go back a few verses, in verse 12, he refers to animals and says, these who persist in sin, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, utterly perish in their own corruption. That's what happens to people who act like instinct-driven animals. They're led to their own. But perhaps the strongest point we need to remember in this is that God is more powerful than these things. That was the point back there when the Philistines put the Ark of the Covenant pulled by two milk cows. God is stronger than animal instincts. And the same God that could override those two milk cows gives us the ability to override our tendencies. For we're born with desires that can be perverted. if we allow that to happen. I've referred to homosexuals, but let's talk about heterosexuals. Heterosexuals have to deal with very easily be perverted. Just because a man has desires of the female, that was born as a female, does not suggest that he has the right to satisfy those desires. And that's much of the movement that's being brought through for the defense of gay rights, is to suggest that society, when somebody simply lives satisfying his own desires. None of us have that right. The privilege given to me by God to choose one woman, and if I could convince her that she would marry me, I succeeded. She accepted. And so, by that privilege given by God, automatically any possibility of any sexual involvement with any other person, as long as she's alive, deny desires. And that means that just like any other heterosexual person, it's not just an issue for homosexuals and pedophiles, it's an issue for the rest of us as well, that we have to choose to deny the satisfaction of some desire. Just because a man marries means he never sees another woman that might be in some way attractive to him, but he has to turn his eyes away. He has to turn his thoughts away. He has to realize that his satisfaction of desires is to be fulfilled in the marriage bed and exclusively in the marriage. That's a normal thing. They're normal desires, but they have to be controlled. Before marriage, or someone has to live a life of controlling desires. That's what the Canadian Parliament calls. Why would that not apply to adulterers, to fornicators, to homosexuals? To say that it's control, desires. For the Christian, we have a tremendous benefit because God helps us with all this. And I just want to read, this is such a tremendous chapter, Romans 8. He brings us around to see that God, Spirit are all actively working to help us succeed and to overcome. But I want to read parts of this chapter. Starting at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free, made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was what God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So flesh cannot please God. But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now look at verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are dead, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. What he's talking about, an inclination of bowing ourselves down to the desires of the flesh, or a bow down to the will of the Spirit. And the challenge that he's giving to us here is to make that decision and then allow God victory. Jumping ahead now to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If us, who can be against us? My homosexual friends need to understand that. My heterosexual friends. My brethren who are tempted to adultery need to understand that. If God be for us, who can be against us? This is in the overcoming the challenges that this world involves, include, or brings to us, rather, including the problem of temptation. For he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What he's implying there is the change in the devil's position, Romans chapter 12, no longer being in a position of making the accusations that he once did against God's children. Now down to verse 30. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principles, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord. What we need to understand is that God is stronger than animal instincts. So we don't have to be prisoners to sinful sexual desires. We don't have to be prisoners all of our lives to uncontrollable anger or rage. Because God is stronger than whatever tendencies we may have allowed or cultivated in our lives in the past, so that we can overcome. And he can give us that victory. As he describes here, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So let's forget about the excuses based on supposed animal instincts. Let's get rid of these arguments. I am. And when we hear those arguments, let's help one another say, well, it's time to change. If that's the way you have to change, let's recognize real reasons for what we're teaching. It is not a matter of phobias. What's the real reason that we don't want homosexuals? What's the real reason we don't even want to see two men living together, maintaining sexual relations, or two women maintaining sexual relations? Real reason? Because we love them and want them to go to heaven. Phobias? There's nothing of hatred. The real reason for that is a matter of love. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross is what should motivate us to be open in our teaching and to help people change, choose to leave sin. God has called us to be holy, to be saints in his image, all the equipment that we need to fulfill that calling that he's given. And we need to take that seriously in our lives. We need to offer genuine help to those who are entangled in sin. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Jesus is the answer. See that answer and take advantage of what he offers, because he is the one who offers us freedom from the bonds of sin. The answer is Jesus Christ. That by itself is a message that in our culture today suggests intolerance to some people. But it is a message of love. It is a message of grace. It is a message of a God who desires the salvation of all men. And it is our challenge and our mission to have understanding and opportunity to be obedient to God's will. And by those people, I refer to anyone, regardless of what sin may be, anyone who has not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are seeking to offer to all men around us the opportunity for that salvation. It may be that you recognize that you need that. You have heard teaching of the gospel, perhaps on different occasions, but have never made the commitment to turn from your sin, wash those sins away in the waters of baptism. It may be that you've taken those first steps, but have then fallen back into sin, like we looked at in Ezekiel 18, a righteous man who goes back to sin. Our merciful God offers an answer. And the answer was offered in the outstretched arms of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, who is offering forgiveness. If we can help you in doing that, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.